Turn your Bibles to Job chapter 38. We are coming down to the close of matters in this book. We have seen in the last several chapters Job and his friends in their discourses. None of them are able to convince Job that he is a sinner, or that he has sinned in some manner that has brought upon him this great suffering that he's been going through. And finally, a young man named Elihu steps to the plate and, as far as I'm concerned, strikes out like the rest. Usually you have three up and three down. In this particular case, you have four up and four down. But Job maintains his righteousness, that he has not sinned. He's not saying that he is not a sinner and that he is not capable of sin. He's not saying anything of this kind of nature, but he's simply saying that it is not sin that has brought this upon him, and he holds fast to his faith in God. Now, beginning with chapter 8, whether God interrupted Elihu or Elihu had run out of steam. Now, most people say that Elihu had a higher vision and outlook, understanding of God, but he still comes down to the same thing and accuses Job of sin, and that is the cause of his troubles. So he, like the others, state that position. Now let's begin. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. We will later go further into it. But I want to read the first 11 verses to get the picture here of what is taking place. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, and I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hast laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come and no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." Now, Jehovah answers Job out of the whirlwind, the scripture says. And he gives no recognition to Elihu. Whether he interrupts him or not, we do not know. But remember that Job had desired an answer from Jehovah. If you look back in chapter 31, he more than one time, but here's one of the times, chapter 31, verse 35, Job said, "Oh, that one would hear me! Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book." His desire was that the Almighty would answer him. Well, he answers him. And before this answer gets through, Job may not be quite so sure that he wanted that him to speak to him, as we'll see. Now, God had said that, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Now, we said last time that we believe that this is directed specifically to Elihu because he's the last one to speak. It could, of course, be included, all of them, and Job, in the end, admits to the fact that he has spoken things that he didn't understand. So it could be in some sense to all of them. But specifically, I think God is speaking here specifically to Elihu, who this is some statement. I've just dwelled upon it myself, what he said, darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge. You know, the Word of God says things so precisely and concisely, and there's so much in what is said that you can meditate and think upon it, and there's so much in what is said. The universal purpose of counsel is to shed light and thereby give additional understanding. That's the purpose of counsel, is to open up a thing, shed light, and give counsel so that the person has additional understanding about something. Counsel that confuses and adds darkness does not come from God or God's Word. That kind of counsel is just another way of confusing. Counsel that darkens. In other words, it darkens your understanding. It darkens your understanding about sin. It darkens your understanding about God. It darkens your understanding about righteousness. It darkens your understanding about what your response should be to some matter or something. And so we need to be very careful who we seek counsel from. Counsel is valuable. And the Bible says that there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And it's good to get advice, to get counsel whenever we have a problem or something we don't understand, something we need to know. It's good to go to people and get advice, to get counsel, to ask somebody. But folks, let me tell you something. Ask somebody that will tell you, first of all, the truth. I have on occasion been asked for counsel. I can remember a particular case or two where I had to tell somebody the truth, which wasn't to their liking. And the counsel was not favorable toward them, but it caused them to do some thinking and looking at their motives. You see, a lot of times a person who is going to give you true counsel, first of all, they're going to give you counsel by the Word of God. They're going to use the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God. But a lot of times, the questions that people ask you, the counsel that they want, you may not be able to find a specific verse to answer it, but you might, there may be principles or something that are there. That's the first thing, is find the right person to ask counsel of. For instance, as Dr. Bob used to say, he told about a young man came to him and he was a student, freshman or sophomore, Bob Jones. He said he planned to get married, wanted to know what Dr. Bob thought about that. And he said, you better finish your schooling. He said, I don't think it's wise for you to get married. I think you ought to finish your schooling and then get married. And the young man said, well, that's not the advice that so-and-so told me. He said, no, I reckon he didn't tell you because he's planning the same thing you are. He's planning on getting married before he finishes his school. And he'd been over to talk to him, and he'd given him advice. Yeah, that's a good thing to do, you know. But that's the first thing, is find somebody that you can depend on telling you the truth, that's going to be honest with you. Because counsel, if you go, you see, you go get some counsel, and you get some bad counsel, and you go do something, it doesn't work out right, or problems come up and arise, you know, you could have spared that if you'd have got some of the right counsel. So you want somebody that will, first of all, that will tell you the truth, that will be honest with you, that will not, because they like you, tell you what you want to know. You want to get somebody that'll just be honest and frank and give you what they feel like. Obviously, you don't want to go to your enemy because he's not going to tell you what you want to know, but he'll tell you what'll get you in trouble probably if he's your enemy. But you want somebody that will be honest with you and tell you the truth. And listen, folks, before you jump off into some adventure or venture, or before you do something that you don't understand or know anything about, find somebody that knows something about it and ask them about it. Find somebody that's been down the road and knows what's down the road. You know, find somebody that's going to be honest with you, somebody that's going to be frank with you, somebody that's going to tell you right to the best of their judgment. Now, you may get more than one of those. The Bible says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. But it's important that you get counsel. And that's the first thing. Good counsel. Somebody that will tell you straight. Now, the second thing is, when you ask counsel from somebody and they give it to you, take it. Take the counsel. Do it. This is what I've seen so many times. Somebody come in and they say, what do you think about so-and-so? Should I do this? They say, no, I've been down that road. I've been there, done that. That won't work. That thing just won't work. Yeah, but I believe it'll work. I believe I can make it work. Well, don't come and ask me if you already got your mind made up that you're going to do it. See, that's stupid. If you got your mind made up and you're hard-headed and butt-headed that you're going to do it anyway, go ahead and do it. You know, and maybe by the button of your head and busting it against the wall a few times, you might get a little smarter and learn something about it. But if you're going to ask counsel, you should go to the right person. Now the one fixed to give this counsel is God. So he got the right person, you see. Now, so get the right person, and then after you get the counsel, take it. Advice, take it. Follow it. See? That's important. Now, the result of God's counsel with Job, I want you to turn over and look at verse 6. When God got through counseling Job, here is the result of the counseling. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, anytime you get counsel from the Word of God, this is where you're headed. You're headed to humility. Okay. Anytime you get counsel from the Word of God, you are headed toward humility. Not fake humility, not put on humility, but genuine humility. And this is the best evidence of real growth in a Christian, is when they get into the Word of God, take the advice of the Word of God, learn from the Word of God who they are. And when you really learn from the Word of God who you are, it's going to humble you. And you're going to say like Job, I repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself. I abhor myself. That is a position and let me say this. This is completely contrary to modern Christianity and modern churchianity, modern religion. Because everything in that I read in the books I get, and I get quite a few different magazines and things that people send me, and some that I get because I want to know what some people are thinking or doing or whatever. Everything is that the church's business is to fix the hurting. The church's business is to comfort and console and encourage those that are hurting for whatever reason they're hurting. Well, I got news for you. The purpose of the Word of God is to bring you on to your knees as a humble individual and say, I abhor myself. I abhor myself. That's what the purpose of the Word of God. And that's the reason, folks, that people don't get into the Word of God. Do you understand that? That's the reason they go to counselors that tell them all the things they want to hear and encourage them and tell them what great people they are and how wonderful they are and what great and sweet and wonderful people they are, instead of being honest with them and pointing them to the Word of God. Because you see, with the more of the Word of God you get, the more you will abhor yourself. That is the standard reason God gave us the Word, to bring us to our knees before Him. To bring us to our knees before Him. There is no other way to be saved, folks, and there is no other way to grow in grace than this. And so this is why would God do this? Why wouldn't He tell us something different? Because He tells us the truth. And the truth is, we ought to abhor ourselves, because the heart is deceitful above all things. Your heart, my heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I can't trust my heart. I can't trust my heart. I can't depend on it leading me in the right direction. I can't depend on it telling me what's the right thing to do, because it's all messed up with emotions and feelings and family and kinfolks and a thousand other things that it gets involved in and wrapped up in, and it will not tell you the truth because it's deceitful. And you have to let the Word of God speak to you, and you have to get into the Word of God, and you have to study the Word. And when you do that, when you start getting into the Word and studying the Word and letting the Word, what you're going to do is see the same thing that Job saw. You're going to abhor yourself. Then you're really growing. Then you're really getting to the place to where you could be used, to be some service for God, when you get to the place that you see yourself in this fashion. Now, the whirlwind, that's an interesting thing here. It says that God answered Job out of the whirlwind. The whirlwind adds drama to this meeting of Jehovah with Job. Elihu spoke of clouds with thunder and lightning, and most folks believe that there was an actual storm that was coming up during this time, and that God spoke to Job in the storm. Look back in chapter 37. I'll begin to read at verse 5. And this is Elihu speaking. At this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it unto the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth, speaking of thunder, of course. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. And he goes on in this chapter talking about clouds and winds and so forth. And many who've written concerning this believe that there was an actual storm that was brewing and coming in there, and this whirlwind, we would, I guess, identify it as a tornado. In our time, and it is out of this that God speaks with him. Now, whirlwinds are used more than once in Scripture by the Lord as he deals with his own, as well as the wicked. In Ezekiel chapter 1, and I'm beginning to read here with verse 1 of Ezekiel. And it came to pass in the 30th year, the fourth month, and the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Chebar, down in Babylon as a captive, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. And goes on then to say the living creatures that he saw, and God began to give him his vision. But it was all revolved around this whirlwind. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind. I remember, just comes to my mind, that in, what was it, March of 1961, when the tornado, it was 62, when the tornado came through here, not far from this area, and we had 23 people killed by a tornado here in Milton in 1962. I was at that time principal at Baghdad in the public school. I was still, that was that fall we started Santa Rosa Christian School, and I remember that Saturday morning just as well. It was so dark, it was so black, and boy, it was, and then we began to get the news reports and from the radio that the tornado hit Milton, then it was blocked off, and it was hard to get information, but it was a terrible thing. And I was on the radio every day, and the paper referred to it as an act of God. And I had a little, not personal, but another fellow who's on the radio all the time, he called his program Coffee with the Parson. I call mine Posting with the Pastor. No, but he took the position that, oh, this was God. God had nothing to do with this. This was just one of those accidents of nature and so forth, so forth. And I use this verse of scripture in Nahum and state to the fact that God has his way in the whirlwind. And this was certainly a whirlwind, and God had, I didn't understand. I didn't know why. I know about these people, but I knew that God had his way in it, because all things he's in charge of. And even though the devil sometimes does things, he can only do them when the Lord allows them. But anyway, whirlwinds are in the scripture often tied up with that. As a matter of fact, it was in a whirlwind that Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind as well. So whirlwinds are not unusual for the Lord to use that method. And I'm certain that it helped to get Job's attention. And I don't know about the others that were there, because undoubtedly there must have been if Elihu had gathered with these three men and Job, then probably a crowd had gathered. So this storm might have scattered them. And at any rate, God speaks to Job out of this whirlwind. Now, there's some unusual things about the Lord's method with Job. This is undoubtedly the pre-incarnate Christ who is speaking and revealed himself to Job, because he speaks of his creation. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And it is him, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate state that speaks to Job here. But now I want you to notice one thing, because there is a method of teaching here that we need to understand. God uses questions. I counted 84. There may be more, or Some of them might be combined, but there are approximately 84 questions that God asked Job and only allowed him one time in the midst of these 84 to answer or say anything. So God's purpose in this, now I want you to understand, this is a teaching method. Now parents, you're to learn something from this teaching method that God used with Job, because there are lessons that we can learn from this thing. First of all, authority asks the questions. Now, who had been asking all the questions and questioning God and asking all the questions about this and the questions about that? It was these men that had been gathered there. And now somebody who knows steps on the scene, and somebody who can answer questions, and not only that, who can ask the right kind of questions to get the right kind of response, because that's what God is after in this regard. God fires these questions at Job in rapid order, not waiting for an answer from Job, except as I said on this one occasion. Now he said to him, before he started asking these questions, stand up like a man and listen to me. Now, that's the first thing you ought to know whenever you're teaching, is you got to have attention. You have to have the attention of the student when you're teaching. Now, God had gotten Job's attention not only with a whirlwind, but he said now to him, Job, gird up your loins and stand up like a man. I want to talk to you. We get an idea from this that there was some self-pity in Job because of these conditions and these things that he'd gone through. And God is saying to him, don't pity yourself. Stand up and answer these questions. And he begins then to shoot the questions at him. They are where, who, wherefore, when, hast thou, canst thou? These are the way that God introduces these questions. Now, these questions call for Job to think and compare some things. And this is what God is asking Job. He says to Job, basically, I want you to compare eternity to the little bit of time that you know anything about. I want you to put your little bit of knowledge of time up against eternity. That's one thing. He is saying, I want you to put my omniscience, my full knowledge of everything, with your ignorance, Job. I want you to see just how ignorant you are. You mean God would do a person that way to make them? Yeah, that's right, because he's God and you are a sinful man. You're not only just a man, you're a sinful man, a woman, boy, girl, young person. You see, a lot of times we just take that in, well, now that's kind of a rough way for God to do for man. But you remember, you're forgetting what sin is and that man is a rebel and that God is dealing with us in that light. He also wants him to measure God's omnipotence with Job's helplessness. In other words, he's showing Job his omniscience and his omnipotence particularly. These are the two things that stand out in these chapters that God is saying to Job. And remember, God used the simplest of things, things that Job could understand, things that he would know about to do this with. God's desire and perfect work in Job is accomplished. In the end, as Job says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Does that sound to you like what our modern day preachers preach for? That's the end that they're after, the thing that they desire in their congregation, for the congregation to say when they finish preaching the word, I abhor myself. Very little of that today, isn't it? when, you know, we are so weak as far as our preaching. We sometimes think, you know, preaching, you know, today that preachers are so much more knowledgeable and so forth. But I will tell you, some of the old-time evangelists and preachers put the preachers of today under the bench because they preached, brother. And whenever you got through Dr. Bob Sr. in his days in their meetings and things, a lot of times they didn't give invitations for a week or more in their revival meetings. And by the time they had preached a week or more to those people, they were so under conviction and so deeply disturbed about their sin till there was a rush to the altar to get right with God and to get things straightened out with God. And they understood themselves to be sinners. They understood themselves to be a worthless sinners. See, that's what we are. That's the truth of the matter. That is not something that preachers made up. That's what the Word of God lays out for man. That's what we are. We are worthless, no good sinners. And it's the mercy of God, the love of God, the mercy and the long-suffering of God that we aren't every one of us burning in hell today. Just the love and goodness and mercy of God that we aren't in hell. And it's so difficult for us. As you read this today in the modern culture, in the modern Christianity, and you see God dealing in such a way with this servant, and this is not a bad man. This is the best that there was. He was a believer. He was a true believer in God, had faith in God, and had held on through all of these trials to his faith in God. And why would God deal so sternly with a man like that? To perfect him, to bring him closer to himself, to make him more of what he wanted him to be. And it's hard for us to understand this, but the principle in this chapter is this. When God and his mighty works are exalted, the God-fearing man, woman, boy, or girl is humbled. And that's why God shot these questions at Job, and they were questions about first, the inanimate objects, and then about the animate objects, like the animals and so forth, that he did. And we're going to see those as we get deeper into these things. But I want to, next time, Lord willing, point out to parents some training things for smaller children that come out of this kind of teaching, and how we can adjust our work with our boys and girls and our families to ask God to help us accomplish the same thing in our boys and girls, that they will understand. They may not understand for some time yet if they're small, but so that when they get older, they will understand that I am an unclean thing, that my heart is wicked, and it will help us in bringing them to faith in Christ, which is what we want to happen, and then discern. Father, we thank you for your word. We see in this how you dealt with Job, the greatest man of the East, according to your own testimony. And yet, you wanted him so much cleaner, so much better, purer. And you did it by humbling him and bringing him to the place that he saw himself as he really was and abhorred what he saw. Help us, Father, that we might have this vision, have this understanding, in order that we might be better servants for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.